That being said, let me jump in. Last month, February, we took our kids to Disney for the first time, and honestly, probably the only time. And we stayed up for it. We always said we were going to do it, and I didn't really know like what to expect when we got there. My expectations were pretty like, as I guess the kids say, mid these days. I knew it'd be fun, but it's like it's hot. There's a lot of waiting. There's long lines, and so I was like, I don't really know how it's going to go. And I can say, man, it was awesome. It fully exceeded our expectations. We were at every park from open to close every day. The kids never complained once. It was an incredible time. So much fun. It was really great. Here's my big complaint about Disney. If you've been there, you can kind of know this. They have what's called the Lightning Lane, okay? The Lightning Lane is where you pay extra to, like, skip the line. And it is stupid expensive, okay? And what frustrated me is, like, Disney itself is already very expensive. Like, I already spent a lot of money to get here. And Lightning Lane, what happens is, like, you have the regular people, the peasants, and then you have, like, the special people. And basically, Lightning Lane, you go, like, all the way to the front. And then when you, right before you get on the lot to the ride, you have the lane where the lanes end. And what frustrated me was, like, it's 50-50. So the standby, normal people line, it was like, you guys can come, and then you would stop. And then you'd have the Lightning Lane people come, and they could stop. And there's always people in the Lightning Lane because they can just walk in. And so, like, to me, it's like, if it was like 70-30, like 70% a standby people, 30% like Lightning Lane people, like that makes sense. I get you want to make more money. But what that happens is the Lightning Lane makes every line that you're in twice as long as it seems. Twice as long as it seems. In fact, you know, you go to this thing called rope drop. So if you stay like on a Disney hotel, you can get in there 30 minutes early. And so the best thing about the rope drop is not necessarily that there's not as many people, is that there's no Lightning Lane. And so literally, like, the line is always moving. And so, like, it's just really frustrating me. It costs so much money to be at Disney. And to some of the parks, like Magic Kingdom, you actually can't do everything unless you have the Lightning Lane pass, which we did not. So I'm like, man, how much does it require me to, like, go to Disney and enjoy all of it? You got to spend so much money. It's really frustrating. It's like, I'm already here, and yet it wasn't enough. It wasn't enough to, like, fully experience it. And I share that because today, as we continue our time in the book of Acts, listen, here's the question that we're looking at this morning. I think it's practical to all of us. Here it is. What are we Christians required to do? Like, what is it that God actually asks us to do? Yes, if you are a follower of Jesus, here's what you know. We are saved by grace through faith, but how then should we live? Like, really practically, like, what does it actually look like to live as a follower of Jesus practically? This is a really relevant issue that we're going to look at this morning in the book of Acts. So if you have a Bible, you can join me in turning to Acts chapter 15. If you don't have a Bible, there's a Bible either in the seat in front of you or the seat beneath you. And if you don't own a Bible, can I just say that is our gift for you? We'd love you to have it. Acts, the book of Acts, is the story of the early church. And we've been reading lately about this first mission trip that the Apostle Paul and Barnabas took. And they traveled around some of the parts of the Roman Empire. And right, what's happening now is it's not just Jews who are following Jesus, but now you have Gentiles. And while that's relevant, it's you have people who don't follow the Old Testament law, who are not kosher, who are not circumcised, who aren't all these things. And these two different communities and traditions are coming together. And so the question is, how can law-abiding, observant Jewish Christians who believe Jesus is Messiah, but still follow the law, and law-ignoring Gentile Christians coexist? How can they coexist together when their traditions and their customs are radically different? What is it that Christians are actually required to do? That's the question. And so Acts chapter 15, starting in verse 1, here's where we are. Again, Paul and Barnabas are back in the city of Antioch. They finished their first missionary journey. And then it says this, verse 1. Some men came down from Judea and began to teach the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom prescribed by Moses, talking about the Old Testament, you cannot be saved. Verse 2, after Paul and Barnabas engaged them in some serious argument and debate, Paul and Barnabas and some others were appointed to go up to the apostles and elders in Jerusalem about this issue. So what's happening here? Antioch is about 200-something miles north of Jerusalem. It says they came down from Judea because at elevation-wise, Jerusalem is higher than Antioch. So you have some people, some men who come from the church in Jerusalem to basically tell the Christians in Antioch, hey, there's an issue here. Now, we don't know this yet. You'll find out this in verse 24. But in verse 24, it tells us that these men from Judea came without authorization. In other words, the church in Jerusalem actually didn't seem to have a problem with what was going on. Again, Jerusalem is heavily Jewish Christian. Antioch was heavily Gentile Christian. And the church in Jerusalem was actually okay with it. But it seems that some members of the church in Jerusalem, there was like a faction, if you will, likely didn't like what was going on, and they probably the leaders in Jerusalem agreed with what they were saying and doing. In other words, they came from the church in Jerusalem, probably were like, hey, like, here's the problem that we're having, even though the church in Jerusalem actually wasn't having an issue. And so what these guys were saying was, in order to truly be saved, to really be a Christian, you must also, yes, believe in Jesus, but you also have to be circumcised. And the reason why this was such a big issue is that the sign of the covenant in the Old Testament, that you were part of the family of God, is that if you were a man, you were circumcised. And so they're thinking, like, in order to actually be a part of the covenant, you actually have to do the sign of the covenant, which they would say was circumcision. And the issue here is circumcision, but what's also going on is probably like be a Torah observant Christian. In other words, the kosher laws and everything. Circumcision was probably just shorthand, be like, you got to follow the law. You got to follow the law. And I just want to say this too. You got to understand that this is not just a theological issue for the Gentiles. This is also a very practical one for them, because it would be virtually impossible if you're like an average Gentile, which, by the way, like, probably all of us are, maybe most of us are in this room, to adopt Jewish customs while still living in your communities. So your food laws, the way your house is set up, like, you could not be ceremonially clean and be a Gentile. So, like, this isn't just like theological. This is like a radical life shift for them if they're going to follow the law. Now, I do want to say this. I'm not saying this changes what is right and wrong. So if something is right, you do it no matter what the cost. But I just want to say, like, practically, this isn't just like in theory. Like, this would like be really hard for Gentile Christians to do if they were going to do this. Now, what's happening here is that Paul and Barnabas, and clearly the other leaders at the church in Antioch, they debate with them. They don't agree with them, because, again, they've been on a missions trip to the Gentiles. So they've been having Gentiles come to Jesus. But this was such a big deal that Paul and Barnabas, they don't just like want to come to an agreement with these guys. They want the church, like the early church, to know, like, what's our stance on this? Like, what are Christians like required to do? You know? And so verse 3, here's what it says next. When they had been sent on their way by the church, so when Paul and Barnabas, they're sent by Antioch, the church in Antioch, to the church in Jerusalem, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversions of the Gentiles, and they brought great joy to all the brothers and sisters. So again, this is about a 250-ish mile from Antioch to Jerusalem. Along the way, they stop at a few towns during their trip, and they start to share, like, here's what God has been doing among the Gentiles, not just the Jews. And the churches there, like, seem to be pretty excited about it. Like, they're excited, too, that more and more people are coming to faith in the Messiah, Jesus. So they're excited about it. Eventually, they get to Jerusalem, verse 4. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church, the apostles, and the elders, and they reported all that God had done to them. But some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." So again, that's like there's this faction of Christians that are like, that's great, they follow Jesus. They also have to follow the law. And I just want to point out that some Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, obviously here, come from the Pharisaic tradition of Judaism, which was a certain strand of Judaism, kind of like a Bible trivia fun fact for you. Mary and Joseph, so Jesus' parents, were very likely from that same Jewish tradition. You can put some of the laws and things that they do with Jesus when he was a baby. And the Pharisees were kind of more a conservative, you know, strict rule-abiding followers of Judaism. And in fact, Jesus' primary opponents, he spends more time with Pharisees than anyone else because he's probably the most familiar with them from a human perspective. So you have some Pharisees who followed the tract of Pharisees who have converted to Christianity. So they're still law-abiding, you know, Pharisaical Christians, and they believe, like, hey, even these new Christians coming to the covenant, man, they got to do this as well. They think that the Gentiles have to adopt the same way of life in order to be part of God's covenant family. So again, I know I've said this, but, like, here's the question. What are Christians required to do? Like, that's what's going on here. And I want to point this out. There is a difference. So the guys that kind of went up to Antioch in verse 1, they kind of said this. There is a difference between you must do this to be saved, which is legalism. Of course, we would reject that. You believe in Jesus to be saved. You are saved by grace through faith. There is a difference between legalism, like you have to do this to be saved, and honoring God, what God asks of certain things of you to actually do them. So like grace and obedience. There's a difference between do this to be saved and like because God has done this, and there is a way to live that honors God, I should live this way, not to save me, but in respect and honor of who God is. That your works, they don't save you, but they do kind of show and demonstrate whether you truly know God and walk with him. So the question is like, what are Christians actually required to do? Not just to be saved, but like to like demonstrate that they have the fruit of the Spirit inside of them. Let me give you maybe a couple examples. Like think about marriage. So for example, legalism in marriage would say this. If you do all these things, so let's say you buy me flowers and you go on date nights and you say I love you every day. If you do that, then you will be married, right? Grace and obedience says, because I am married, because you are married, you do these things to show and love and build the relationship. So because I love my spouse, I don't do these things to be married, but because I'm married, I do these things because I love them. Or maybe family. So legalism would be this. If you have a kid, right, if you behave well enough, your parents will allow you to be their child. That's legalism. If you do this, then you be my kid. If not, you can't be my kid anymore. Grace and obedience is because you are my child, you're going to live in a way that honors them. Like because you honor your family and your parents, like you do certain things, you try to live by the rules of the household to honor them. But you're child no matter what. Maybe one last example. Legalism says this: if you produce good fruit, then you will become a good tree. Then you will be saved. Again, that's like the classic definition. If you do X and Y, Z, then you will be saved. Grace and obedience says, listen, if you are a good tree, you will naturally produce fruit. So that's the distinction here. Like when we say we are saved by grace, we are saying that we cannot save ourselves, only God can. But what we are not saying is that since you are saved by grace, how you live doesn't matter and you can do whatever you want. That's not what we're saying. And that nobody can tell you otherwise. So again, the question is like, what is it, man? Like what are Christians supposed to actually do? In fact, the Apostle Paul writes this in the book of Titus. He says this, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. In other words, the invitation to salvation is open to anyone who would trust and follow Jesus. And here's why he saves you. Instructing us to deny godlessness and worldly lusts and to live in a sensible, righteous, and godly way in the present age. So you were saved not just to go to the good place when you die, but to live a life that honors God so that other people would also be introduced into the kingdom of God. So here's the question. Like, I know they're talking about circumcision, but like, what is it that Christians are actually required to do? So that's what we're going to debate. Verse 6, if we keep reading, here's what it says. It says, the apostles and the elders gathered to consider this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, again, Peter is one of the foundational leaders of the early church, one of Jesus' leading disciples. He says this, brothers, you are aware that in the early days, God made a choice among you, that by my mouth, the Gentiles would hear the gospel message and believe. If you've been with us, he's talking about Acts 10, where he gets these visions from God to go eat unclean food, non-kosher food, and go to these Gentiles' houses. And at first, Peter's like, no, I'm not going to do that. And God's like, no, you need to do that. And then these people come to be saved. So they've already experienced Gentiles coming to Jesus. Verse 8, he says this, and God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, talking about these Gentiles, by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, in other words, between Jews and Gentiles, cleansing their hearts by faith. So when Peter's with these early Gentiles, he shares the gospel with them, they get the Holy Spirit, they're baptized, they're clearly believers. And so what's happening here is you have the apostles and the elders, the early church leaders, they're involved in this discussion. And as always, again, we're getting like a summary of a much larger discussion. I'm sure there's a lot more said than what is written. And after their discussion and prayer on this matter, Peter kind of shares the conclusion that these leaders have come to, that like God is moving in the lives of the Gentiles. And so he, again, by my mouth, he's talking about the story about what he has done. And then, of course, we get the story of Barnabas and Paul and how they've been going throughout some of the areas of what is modern day Turkey. And you have these Gentiles coming to faith. And by the way, all of this has happened without circumcision being done and the Gentiles adopting the kosher food laws or the Gentiles adopting the ceremonial laws that keep you ritually pure. These Gentiles are coming to faith and they have not been observing those things. And Peter is clear, by the way, that God is the one who is doing this. God has been doing this. And so he says this, verse 10, he says, now then, why are you testing God by putting a yoke on the disciples' necks that neither our ancestors nor we, so he's talking about himself and the previous Jewish people, neither our ancestors nor we have been able to bear. On the contrary, we believe that we are saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus in the same way they are. In other words, us law-abiding Jews and law-ignoring Gentiles are both saved the same way, and that is through the faith of in our Lord Jesus. Now, I want to point this out too. If you're an ancient Jew and you're hearing this conversation, you know that you are not supposed to test God. So Peter is using very strong language here. He's like, man, you're actually like testing God by telling these Gentile Christians to do something that clearly God has not required them to do in order to be saved. And so Peter is accusing these Judaizers of doing this. If you hear the word Judaizer, it's just like these sect of people who said, in order to be a Christian, you have to believe in Jesus and also follow the law. It's what would have been known as Judaizer. So he's telling them like listen, like you're wrong. Now, I want to just point this out too. Peter is not saying that the law is bad. He is not. What he is saying is that no one outside of Jesus has ever been able to live up to it. So he says the yoke on the disciples next, that neither our ancestors of us have been able to bear. In other words, none of us have been able to uphold it fully. And now you're telling the Gentiles they have to try to do it as well. It's not that the law was bad, but it's also why the law required sacrifices. Because what it did was it demonstrated that people are sinful and we cannot live up to the holiness of God. And so what's happening here is the question that Peter is asking these people who are saying they must be circumcised is, why do you also want them to take on the law as a means of salvation when the law itself never saved anyone because nobody could uphold it? The law did not save anyone because nobody could actually uphold it. Again, the law is not bad, but what he's saying is that it is not salvific, that it cannot save you, that we are saved through faith in Christ Jesus by grace, period. So it is Jesus alone. It is not Jesus plus circumcision or Jesus plus anything else that saves us. It is Jesus. Just to like be very clear, here's what Peter is saying, that we are saved by grace through faith. We are saved by grace through faith, that salvation is a gift of grace. And this is Peter's point here. And I just want to point this out. Here's what's hard for us. Like, can we be honest? Like, it's hard to believe this. Like, you know, maybe when you're a kid or maybe even now, like I remember as a kid, like so many times, like praying like the sinner's prayer. Like, I don't know that it counts. Like, I have these things. It's hard for us to actually believe that God saves us. But can I just like try to encourage you? This is what the scripture says. In the book of Romans, Paul says that if you believe in your mouth that Jesus is Lord, confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, you are saved. What we see in the book of Acts is you have Gentiles who have never followed the law, never done anything to prove their allegiance to Yahweh, hear the gospel, and are baptized right away. You actually can be assured of your salvation, even if you don't think you deserve it. By the way, you don't, by placing your faith in Jesus. This is what Peter's saying. We are saved by grace through faith. Now you have to respond to it, that Jesus' sacrifice somehow counts for you, that his righteousness, that his holiness is imputed onto you on the cross. If you believe in Jesus, you have to respond to it to accept it and experience it, but it is given by grace. You could know today. So the question is like, not like, can I be saved, but are you saved? Because the answer is yes, that you actually can have it if you want it. If you want it. I've shared this story before, but it's kind of like this, man. When we were real little, I was probably like 5 or 6, and my older brother was about 2 years older than me. And one day we're driving with my grandmother. Her name is BB, still alive, praise the Lord. And we called her BB. Her name was Betty Sue. We couldn't say it, and so my older brother called her BB, and so that's what we call her. And we're riding around, and you can throw this image. It was a Pontiac red van. I don't remember these. And so this is like mid 1990s. So all the way back in the 1900s. Okay. So last century. And we're driving. And one day, Jordan is in the front seat and he says, BB, when you die, he pats the kind of the dashboard. He's like, I want your van. Like, you put a sticky note that says, this is for me. Now, that's kind of morbid. Like, I don't know why he's thinking about her dying, but he's like, when you die, like, I want your van. And, you know, she was, and I don't remember this, it's just, she tells me the story. And she says, well, Jordan, I don't think you're going to want this van by the time I'm dead. But, you know, sure, that's what you want. He goes on. Now, again, I'm like 5 or 6 years old, and I don't say anything. I'm sitting in the back, I'm quiet. And you need to know one thing about my grandmother is she has a fat diamond ring. I mean, this thing is like huge. It's this massive. And so a wedding ring. And so I didn't say anything. And I guess 5, 10 minutes later, after they kind of finished the conversation, out of nowhere, I said, BB, when you die, can I have your white ring? Can I have your white ring? And so, I mean, that's the thing in our family. It's like, hey, he claimed this van. I don't know where it is, but he can find it. And I get the white ring. Like, when she passes, like, it's just like, I wanted it. So like, I don't make the rules. I asked for it. That's what it is. Like, so I just want to say, listen, we are saved by grace through faith. Do you want it? Do you want it? This is what Peter is saying. That's what is going on here. And so, in fact, the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul writes this in verse 1, talking about being saved by grace. He says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner in the Lord, urge you to walk worthy of the calling you have received." So if you accept and believe in the gospel, the encouragement, not to save you, but the encouragement is to walk worthy of the gift. You've been given a gift, so steward that gift. That's the invitation. That's the invitation. And so verse 12, if we keep reading, here's what happens. After Peter says, "You are saved by grace through faith," he says this, "The whole assembly became silent." So in response to what Peter has kind of shared, here's kind of where we've landed. The assembly becomes silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul describe all the signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So Barnabas and Paul at this point are probably sharing, here's our story traveling on this missionary journey. Here's what God did among the non-law abiding Gentiles. Verse 13, after they stopped speaking, James responded. So this is James. This is the half-brother of Jesus. He was a leader, a foundational leader in the church in Jerusalem. So after Peter shares, Paul and Barnabas shares, James says this, "Brothers and sisters, listen to me." Verse 14, "Simeon has reported," Simeon is another name for Peter, he's talking about Peter, "Simeon has reported how God first intervened to take from the Gentiles a people for his name." So now James is going to respond. I just want to, just give me like 2 minutes. I want to share with you who James was so that you can understand like how radical what he's about to say actually is. So quickly, here's who James was. James was the half-brother of Jesus. James was a faithful Jew who did not believe Jesus was the Messiah until after Jesus' resurrection. The Gospels tell this. Him and his brothers did not believe in Jesus. After he resurrected, it's like, okay, you said you were going to come from the dead, rise from the dead. People don't like rise from the dead. Maybe there's some truth to what you're saying. So he becomes a follower of his brother Jesus after the resurrection. Now, we actually have a few still surviving today, extra biblical resources or sources about James and who he was. So one of them was from an early church historian named Eusebius, and he describes James as extremely pious, known for his strict observance to the Jewish law. He frequently went back to the temple to pray, and he lived a lifestyle of asceticism. So James, the follower of Jesus, after Jesus' resurrection, he still retains his like Jewishness. He would still go to the temple to pray. He would still like follow the law, the Jewish laws, and like still live in a pretty ascetic lifestyle. There's another second century historian named Hegesippus, and he calls him James the Just. So this guy's name is James. If you ever heard James the Just, we get it from this guy. And he notes that James actually wore linen, which symbolized purity in the Old Testament. So James is walking around in like his linen stuff. And he also says that he regularly prayed in the temple. So he's following the law. And then lastly, you have Josephus, who's the really well-known first century Roman Jewish historian. Now, Josephus doesn't explicitly say that James continued to follow the law. He doesn't like explicitly say that. But in his account, Antiquities of the Jews, he strongly implies that James was still seen as a faithful law-abiding Jew, even by his opponents. So for example, Josephus, who is a Jewish historian, was actually critical towards Ananus, who was the leader of the Sadducees, who had James stoned to death in 62 AD. So James ends up dying a martyr's death at the hands of the Sadducees, who were kind of like the political leaders in Jerusalem, for his apostasy and his blasphemy that believing Jesus rose from the dead and that Jesus is God. And in Josephus' remarks, what the implication you get by reading them is that he even thought James was a respected and righteous man. So even by the Jews who did not believe in Jesus, they still respected James because he followed the law. So I just want to say this. This is what a law-abiding Jewish Christian says about the topic. Okay, this is James. This is what he says about it. Verse 14 again. "Simeon has reported how God first intervened to take the Gentiles, people for his name. And the words of the prophets agree with this. As it is written," he's going to quote from the prophet Amos right here, verse 16. "After these things, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. I will rebuild its ruins and set it up again," talking about the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. Verse 17, here's why. "So that the rest of humanity may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, declares the Lord who makes all these things known from long ago." So I just want to point this out. James here is quoting from Amos chapter 9, and he also pulls in a quick reference from Isaiah chapter 45. But notice he says the prophets. So he's really only quoting one prophet, but he says the prophets. Why does he say the prophets? Well, his point is that this is not just about one passage in Amos, but rather this passage reflects what the prophets in the Old Testament taught in general, or what the book of the prophets taught in general, which was that that God was coming for the Gentiles. And so I'm not going to read them all, but Ezekiel chapter 2 and chapter 8, Isaiah chapter 2, 45, Hosea chapter 3, Jeremiah chapter 12, all of these are references by the prophets in the Old Testament of God coming to redeem and rescue Gentiles. And what Peter is saying here, what James is stressing here, is that the fulfillment of what God promised is happening here. That the prophets agree with Peter and Paul and Barnabas and James, what they've described. That this declaration is now taking place. That the Gentiles are coming home. That God has promised Gentile inclusion. And now God is fulfilling that promise. And the promise, this is what's going on here. What's happening is, and so we've already seen again, Peter and Paul preach sermons doing the same thing in Acts so far of Gentiles coming into the fold. And Peter and James is saying, like, listen, this is taking place. Now, this remark, I just want to say this, the remark that God has made things known from long ago is a way to say that these things were revealed and part of God's plan. In other words, what's happening now, it's a new thing, but it's not a new concept. In other words, listen, we say this all the time in New City, but that's just because it's what the Bible teaches. Can I just say this? Here's what James is saying. That scripture is a unified story that leads to Jesus. That is what James is saying. That this is not some like weird, like how did this happen? He's like, it's literally in the book. It's in the book that God was going to do this. And so we should celebrate it. And so the question is like, what should we do then? If God is saving the Gentiles who are not following the law, man, what should they do? What should we do in response? Here's what he says, verse 19. Here's what we should do. Therefore, in my judgment, we should not cause difficulties for those among the Gentiles who turn to God, but instead we should write to them. So, you know, the gathered church around the Roman Empire, here's what we should tell them. Here's kind of like the edict. We should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from eating anything that has been strangled, and from blood. For since ancient times, Moses has had those proclaim him in every city, and every Sabbath day he is read aloud in the synagogues. Now, if you're like, what the heck does that mean? Here's what this means. Okay, here's what this means. Again, James, the law-abiding Jewish Christian, is arguing that Gentiles who turn to faith to God through Jesus should not be burdened with issues of the law. In other words, James is saying, here's what I am doing. We should not tell them that they have to do that in order to be saved. That no additional obstacles should be placed on the Gentiles to come to faith other than placing their faith in Jesus. That there should not be Jesus plus anything. It's Jesus and responding to him. That's what he says. But then, this is kind of cool. Check this out, man. Check this out. He, and ostensibly like the council that he's speaking for, he then says this, that he wants to ask the Gentiles to be sensitive about four things and refrain from them. So these things, if you do them or if you don't do them, they do not save you. They make no difference in your salvation. But he's like, listen, I want you to refrain or be sensitive about four topics. And the reason why is because the verse 21, where he talks about Moses being proclaimed in every city. Every city is pretty much at this time, every city where there are Christians, there are also Jewish Christians. And they're going to mingle together. And so they need to care for one another because every Sabbath day, these Jews are hearing the law taught. And so you're going to have to coexist with these Jewish Christians who every week are hearing about the law of Moses. So here's what I want you to do. Now, there's a lot that could be said about the four things he mentions. I'm just going to give you the super quick highlights, a lot that could be said. Three of the four prohibitions here have to do with partaking with food in ways that would have been really offensive to Jewish Christians and would have not followed the Old Testament laws. Now, it's not that they're sinful, but they would have made them ceremonially unclean, which is why the Jewish people did not eat these foods because they made them ceremonially unclean. Of course, with Jesus, he makes everything clean. But he said, hey, listen, they're probably going to keep following the law just because like that's their tradition, that's their custom. And so I want you to be careful how you eat certain food because, again, in the ancient world, like a lot of the meat stuff came near temples, and so they were sacrificed to idols and this sort of thing. And so it's like, hey, not to offend your Jewish brothers, when you are around them, like, don't partake in these food. In fact, some Jews would actually consider you worshiping false gods by eating them. Again, not that the food was problematic, but how it was prepared and or served would have given the implication that, hey, like, this is not a good thing. Maybe to like kind of summarize this, Daryl Bach, who is a New Testament scholar, he puts it this way. He says, the limitations are probably to keep relations from becoming strained in a mixed community of Jews and Gentiles, as well as to warn about associations with idolatry, which is what eating this food would have done for some Jews. It is quite likely that the prohibition relates especially to attending pagan temples and what goes on with them. So again, I just want to say this. Remember, if Jews and Gentiles are to eat together and to be together, salvation itself is one issue. Of course, you want to get that right. But so is getting along and being sensitive to one another, like not offending each other unnecessarily. Like that matters as well. And so three of these four issues are ceremonial, but one of them, sexual immorality, is actually a moral issue. And this is not just a preference. This is not just a preference. In fact, there are a number of times in the New Testament where there's kind of this debate about what Gentiles should do and how should they should be saved. And every single one of them, and it's by faith in Jesus, every single time refraining from sexual morality is mentioned. Every single time. And the reason is because God created sexual relationships to thrive in the context of a committed marriage between a man and a woman. And the reason it is probably included here is because the standard Gentile view of sexual relationships in the ancient world, and honestly even today, is so contrary to the teachings of Scripture and of Jesus, they needed this reminder as well. Again, remember, in the ancient world, for men in general, but especially like the higher class you are, like the higher standing you are in social standing, it was kind of expected that you would go outside of your marriage and sleep around. Like, there's nothing wrong with that. You're allowed to do it. And so like, so James and the believers are reminding them like, man, this is a big deal. Man, if you want to honor Jesus, like how you honor Jesus is by loving people well. And so you need to honor God in this way. In fact, again, one more quote here from Darrell Bach. He says it this way. On the one hand, salvation by grace is an issue of Christian truth that is not to be compromised. Salvation by grace. No particular work of the law was added as a requirement for salvation or membership in the new community. That's where they came to. It's by grace through faith. You don't have to follow the law to be saved. Salvation cannot be a matter of human works. It is about receiving God's grace from start to finish. Faith means relying only on what God has provided in terms of forgiveness and the benefits of salvation that come with it. So again, saved by faith. On the other hand, Christian fellowship means that grace should be shown for differences that are not central to the truth of salvation as an expression of love. This deference preserves the church and protects it from fragmentation. In other words, you kind of see the core principle here. Then the core principle here is love, that they're supposed to love one another. And again, if you don't have a definition of love, like it's really hard to kind of get that right. Here's maybe one definition. I think a good biblical definition of love is this. One way you could describe it, that love is considering others before yourself. Love is considering others before yourself. And by the way, I just want to point this out. This is what James is saying. So you got to get this right. Love today is often described as, here is what I want, here is who I am, and here are my preferences. You will accept me as I am, and you will do what I want you to do in order to maintain a relationship with me. So love in our culture today is very inward. You accept me, you vote like me, you approve of me, and if not, you're out. That's how our culture defines love. Can I tell you that is not how the Bible defines love? So if someone accuses you of being unloving, if you're being a jerk, you're being unloving. If you're loving in the way of Jesus and someone accuses you of being unloving, you are not biblically being unloving. You are not biblically being unloving. In fact, I saw this quote years ago. I've thought about it a lot. I think this is relevant for here. Here's another way to kind of think of it. Love will make us do things that we have fought against legislating. So let me explain what I mean here. This is not like a legal sense. So some people say like, hey, you shouldn't like legislate morality because you can't change a human heart. Can I just say, if evil and wickedness is evil and wicked, we should legislate it no matter what the heart thinks. Like, it doesn't matter. Like, we should want goodness. This is not the legal sense here. Here I'm talking about like a more of like religious and a caring sense. So let me explain what I mean. The early church taught, as we see here, that you can eat non-kosher and be a follower of Jesus. So they're not saying you must eat kosher food. However, we are also told to be sensitive to those who eat kosher. So what James is saying is you don't have to eat kosher, but because of your love for people who do, man, you should refrain, especially when you're with them. So you don't have to refrain in order to be saved, but the loving thing to do, man, if this is a big issue for them, out of love, you should refrain. Can I give you another really interesting example? Paul, who fought so vehemently against legislating circumcision. In fact, we reread this in the New Testament. Paul, and of course, his Gentile stories, in Galatians, there's other books of the Bible where he talks about like, no, you don't have to do these things. He fought so hard against like saying you have to be circumcised to be saved. Can I just tell you that Paul had Timothy, one of his like followers, disciples, become circumcised shortly after this council before he allowed Timothy to join him on his next missionary journey. Now, if you're like, what the heck? Next week, Acts 16 is that story. It's great, man. You should be here. But Paul is like, you don't have to be circumcised to be saved. And then he makes Timothy get circumcised in order to follow him. Now, you might be like, what's going on there? We're going to explain that next week. But it's not a salvific thing. It was in order to like better care for the Jewish people that they were going to be reaching. I just want to say this. Again, love is will make us do things that we have fought against legislating because it's made us the right thing to do. Love, again, is considering others before yourself. It's not an inward thing. It's like, man, the Bible talks about honoring those as better or as more worthy than you. So it's like, hey, I mean, I might disagree with you. I might not like that. But I'm going to love you. I'm going to care for you. Now, again, I want to say this. Of course, to do anything against the commands of God and his word is by definition unloving. So you cannot love somebody by going against what God has asked us to do. But because there are certainly guardrails and wisdom for us to follow. However, at the same time, the question is, how can we love in the way of Jesus? So honoring God, but how can we still love in the way of Jesus? That's the question. And again, how chapter 15 pretty much ends is that the church in Jerusalem sends two of their own, Barsabbas and Silas, back to the church in Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And they read a letter, so they end up writing out these what they said here to the council. They read a letter to the church and explain to them what we just read, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus Christ alone. But here are some things that Gentiles should be sensitive about. Now, for us today, I know I've said it so many times, you're like, well, so what is it our Christians required to do? It's like, well, I don't have to get circumcised. Okay, that's great. But like, what is God asking me to do? That's the question, man. What is the biblical wisdom? What is he asking us to do? Well, here's what Jesus says, okay? And then I'm just going to give some practical things and then we'll close. Here's what Jesus says. Matthew 22, Jesus is asked by a religious leader, like, what is the greatest commandment? And here's what he says. Jesus said to him, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important command. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets, in other words, the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, depend on these two commands. You could summarize it by loving God and loving others. So like, what are Christians required to do? Listen, here's what scripture says. Here's what this council says. Here's what Jesus says, that Christians are required to love. Christians are required to love God and to love others. Now, I just want to like point this out. I think this is really cool. We often say at New City Church that scripture is wisdom literature. It is not a handbook. It's scripture. It's wisdom literature. It does not have a rule or regulation for everything you will face in your life, but it does have wisdom for everything you face in your life. So the question is, how do we take the wisdom of scripture and apply it practically to our life? Can I just say, this is what Acts 15 is. So Acts 15 is an example of applying the wisdom and teaching of Jesus to everyday practical life. Here's how they frame the issue. Okay, they got to love God. So the decision that they make here is framed around how to best do this. The first thing they ask is, how can we ensure we are loving God? How can we live as representatives of Christ into a world? And what is acceptable practice matters because there is unacceptable ways to live. So how do we love God? And then how do we love people? So as long as we are loving God and following him, how can we love people while also doing so? And so here's the wisdom that these leaders came up with, that God has now made all food clean. We see that in Acts chapter 10. So you can love God and you can eat non-kosher. So it's not a matter of like, if I eat this, is this not love God? No, you can love God no matter what food you eat. So you can do that. But in the first century, how you ate had real implications on how you loved people. Not how you loved God, but how you loved people. And so here is what we will do. This is what they're saying. Here is what we will do to ensure that we can still gather together and honor our convictions, to love God and love people. Again, we have been set free to do this. Last thing I'll read in Galatians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul writes this. After spending a lot of time talking about like circumcision and stuff, he says this. For you are called to be free. Talking about Christians. You are called to be free, brothers and sisters. Only don't use this freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but serve one another through love. In other words, this is the framework that we should filter our decisions as followers of Jesus, if you're a follower of Jesus. How can I best love God and love others? How can I best love God and love others? That's the question. And when he talks about freedom here, listen, you are free. You are free from having to follow the law or having to follow these regulations in order to be saved. But the question is, now that I'm free, how do I use my freedom to love? That's the question. And so maybe like real practically, maybe for us, like, what do I do with this? Like now what? What do I do with this? Maybe there's a conversation that you need to have with somebody. Like a loving conversation that you've been avoiding that might be hard, but you know it's the most honoring thing for God and for them, for you to love them. Or maybe there's a financial decision that you need to make, that out of love that you're gonna do so. Maybe like we could ask ourselves, like the content that we consume, does it love God and does it love others? Does it promote us a heart that like wants us to follow God? Or does it promote maybe like lust and selfishness and greed? Like these are practical things, like we are required to love. And here's the good news. You might be thinking, well, what do I do if I've got a decision and like either decision can love God and love others? Like there's not like a wrong, what do I do? Well, here's the good news. You have freedom in Christ. You have freedom in Christ that you can decide what job to take, where to live, who, you know, what to do, like what hobby to take, how to spend your weekend. Listen, if it's not sinful and it's not unloving, then you can do what you want. You have freedom in Christ to do that. And so listen, man, here's how it ends. Listen, if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, the invitation is like, come. By grace through faith in Jesus, you can be saved. And for those of us that are saved, listen, we are required to love. So what would it look like this week to love, not to be saved or to get something from God, but in response to the fact that He first loved you? It might be a little hard because again, we're not debating like circumcision and like kosher food laws, so it's different. But maybe you got some people who in your life who think differently, behave differently, act differently. What does it look like for you to still love them? Honor God, but still love them, still walk with them, still be Jesus to them. Christians are required to love. And that's what we see in Acts 15. Would you pray with me?